Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. You know, this is always an interesting Sunday. It's the Sunday after Christmas, and it's the Sunday before New Year's Day and the start of a new year. So it brings some particular challenges, and we could also perhaps call today, we won't tell the people who aren't here, we could call today Quality Sunday rather than Quantity Sunday in the Sunburst class. So I'm glad you're here to be a part of Quality Sunday. And we're going to look at a couple of passages actually in the book of Ezra. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to your Old Testament. If you wonder where Ezra is, it's just before Nehemiah. Hopefully that will help you get navigated there. Ezra, Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, we'll look at Ezra chapter 3, basically the first 11 verses, and then chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. And you may be thinking, well, how does this relate to the birth of Christ we've just celebrated, and how might this plug into the new year? Well, interestingly enough, there's a whole lot here that reminds us of the power and the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises in the incarnation, the birth of Jesus we just celebrated. Also, I think we get some real insight in these texts today as it relates to how do you go forward into the future. You know, all of us anticipate the future. A new year begins this week, and we don't know what's going to happen this year. I remember what Chesterton wrote so many years ago. He said, "We humans cannot bear too much reality." You know, there are times in my life where I've thought, you know, I'd like to know what's going to happen a week from now, 10 days from now, 2 months from now, 2 years from now. But the longer you live, you realize, you know, I'm glad I don't know those things in advance. I just want to live day by day confident in the promises of God. Well, a little background here as we turn to the text. We're in the book of Ezra, and we're looking today at what you might call a God-ordained restoration. Now, anytime I hear the word restoration lately, I think about restoration hardware, or I think about restoration projects. I have little to absolutely no giftedness in the area of restoration and working with my hands, but I have friends and I know folks, and maybe that includes some of you who love to take maybe an old piece of furniture and with your hands and the gifts God has given you, it's transformed into a restored piece of furniture, or maybe it's an automobile or a house. I could go on and on. But when we think about restoration projects, I don't think you can begin to articulate the impact of God's work at being a restorer. And aren't you glad he's a restorer? He restores homes. He restores families. He restores marriages. And most of all, he reconciles doomed sinners to himself. And that's the message of the New Testament. Well, as we come to Ezra chapter 3, a little background. Remember, because of their rebellion and their idolatry, the Lord brought judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, remember, the northern kingdom in Samaria had already fallen to the Assyrians in 722. The southern kingdom had a little bit more in the way of godly leadership, but in time, because of idolatry and rebellion and the worship of foreign gods, the Babylonians come in, and the southern kingdom falls in 586 BC, which leads to what we call the Babylonian captivity. And at that time, the Babylonians are the reigning world power, and they deport a great number of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the surrounding area down to Babylon. Remember, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been in that group. Okay? Well, the Babylonians are the world power, but in the providence and in the sovereignty of God, the Babylonians are ultimately overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, what that means is in 538 BC, the reigning world ruler, a guy by the name of Cyrus, who thought he was the ultimate authority on the earth, was actually a tool in the Lord's hands, and he issues an edict, a decree that allows the Jews to return home to Jerusalem. Now, before we stop and think, oh, what a wonderful, compassionate guy Cyrus was, there seems to be evidence from ancient inscriptions and archaeology that indicates that Cyrus's attitude was that as the world dictator and ruler, it best served his interest to be as benevolent as he could possibly be at this point in history. So it's not because he cared anything about the Jews, it's just because he thought this was the best way to consolidate his power. But in the wisdom and in the providence of God, it allows the Jewish people to return home. Now, they're coming home to a Jerusalem where the temple has been destroyed. Worship in Jerusalem hasn't happened for a generation, 50, 60, 70 years, and now the people come back. And in Ezra and in Nehemiah, you have, first of all, with Ezra, the restoration of worship in Jerusalem, the God-ordained worship that ought to be happening in Jerusalem. And then you have the rebuilding of the temple, and then in Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls in 52 days around the city of Jerusalem. And a lot of times you'll hear teachers and preachers talk about Nehemiah and the leadership lessons from Nehemiah, and I think that's certainly legitimate. There are principles and applications there related to leadership, but I would remind us this morning that Ezra and Nehemiah are about so much more than leadership on the part of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're about the faithfulness of God in restoring his people. You know, we don't think much about a wall around a city because in modern times we don't have these big, huge walls that serve as protection from outside forces and enemies. But in Nehemiah's day, this was a big deal because the condition of the walls around the city was often an indicator of the potency or the power or the ability of the God that the people inside those walls worshiped. And so if someone's traveling through and they see those walls are torn down and they see everything is in rambles and shambles, they think, I don't know who those people worship, but he must not be a very powerful God. So what I want you to see this morning is that as we look at Ezra and then as we move forward to look at Nehemiah, that it is about leadership, but even more than that, it's about God's leadership and God's reputation and God's restoration of his people. Now, even in the midst of judgment, God promised a future restoration of his people to their homeland. We've talked about how through the edict of Cyrus, the people return home. So our text this morning addressed a couple of things. The rebuilding of the altar, the reestablishment of the temple foundation, and the restoration of God-prescribed worship in Jerusalem. Now, we look at these things this morning because they point us forward to that ultimate restoration that centers in the person and the work of Jesus, whose birth we've just celebrated. And so here's kind of your take-home theme to keep in mind as we look at these texts, because God is gracious. His people can be restored to worship him according to his designed specifications. You know, as human beings, we think, well, I believe in God. I worship. But as we look at Scripture, we realize that God has prescribed the way he wants to be worshiped. And I think one of the big problems in our culture and in the Western world today is that people think they can worship God in any way they want to. And you hear this stuff like, well, we're all trying to get to the same place, and as long as you're sincere, and I believe this about God, or I believe that about God, or I think I can worship God this way. Well, we need to go back to Scripture so we can see how God has prescribed worship and how he wants to be worshiped. Well, let's look at chapter 3, first of all. Beginning in verse 1, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. We'll stop there. Let's talk about this rebuilt altar. Well, the altar in the ancient worship of Israel was a place where sacrifices were made. Sacrifices of varying kinds, but this is the centerpiece of ancient worship. Sacrifices are offered. Well, if a sacrifice is offered, then it means that the people are coming before the Lord to do things His prescribed way. And we know as we look back in the Old Testament, you look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you look at the ancient worship of the people of Israel, and very early, I mean at the outset of the whole worshiping system in ancient Israel, there is this principle of sacrifice, which I'll talk more about in a moment. But you can't sacrifice things, animals or meal offerings, you can't sacrifice things if you don't have an altar, a central place where this sacrifice happens. Now let's talk for a moment about the significance of the seventh month. The seventh month in the Jewish calendar included a number of important observances, which we'll also talk about this morning. One of those was the Jewish New Year, sometimes referred to as Rosh Hashanah, which is still observed today. It, in time, became connected to what was known as the Feast of Trumpets. And so, in the early part of this seventh month, you have pretty much the Jewish New Year. But it's all leading up to a significant observance, which happened on the 10th day of the month, which was known as Yom Kippur. In Hebrew, day, Yom Kippur, atonement, day of atonement. And on the day of atonement, you probably studied it, the high priest representing the people of God goes into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in all of the temple, and he makes an offering. He sprinkles blood on the mercy seat as an offering for the sins of the people. So this was a huge and a significant observance. Well, after the Day of Atonement, on about the 15th day of that same month, you have what became known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And this is when the people of Israel actually constructed temporary little places for them to reside, shelters. They would stay there for up to 7 days. It was to be a reminder of them of how God had provided for them in their wilderness wanderings as transients in these temporary shelters. And you know, I look at this and I think, wow, here are these people. You know, they had regular jobs and responsibilities and duties that they had to carry out. But notice how God has designed in the worship system of ancient Israel means by which the people can remember what God has done. And so I just want to stop and say this morning, and I think as you and I stand on the precipice of a new year, it's good for us to look back and remember what Scripture emphasizes, and that is that we ought to remember how faithful God has been. Bruce Waltke said, the opposite of remember is not forget, it is dismember. That's resonated with me. When you don't remember, things begin to come apart. And God knows that we are prone to forget. You know, we have a wonderful experience. God is faithful to us. God acts in our behalf in a mighty and a powerful way. And we celebrate and we rejoice. And about 2 days later, we begin to bemoan and wonder about what's going to happen to us in the future. Oh, what am I going to do? Well, notice how built into the worship of God's people is this remembering. Well, sacrifices are to be made, but sacrifices demand an altar. And so notice before the worship structure, so to speak, before the temple has even begun to be rebuilt, what are they doing? They're taking care of what you might call the nuts and bolts of worship. It would be like our saying, well, you know what? We may not have a completed facility here, but we're going to go ahead and gather here, and we're going to worship, and we're going to zero in on the things that matter. And the altar was central in the worship of God's people. Now, notice the references to Jeshua or Joshua and Zerubbabel. Their mentioning is significant because you have here the representation of the religious and civil leadership in ancient Israel at this time. These exiles are returning, and there is a sense of unity at this point. The civil and religious leaders are together, represented in Joshua and Zerubbabel. And then we have the emphasis, as I said, on these sacrifices and these burnt offerings, which stresses for us the priority of blood sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. From time to time, I've had conversations with people, and they've said, "Oh, well, Matthew, your Christianity, that's a bloody religion. You got all this blood, this sacrifice in the Old Testament." And the truth is, it is bloody. But it's purposeful, because God institutes this whole sacrificial system because he's moving his people in the direction to that ultimate sacrifice, that ultimate offering. And of course, that would be the offering of Jesus, the blood sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. Hebrews 10:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is life in the blood. Well, let's just stop here for a moment and feel free to look at these texts with me, or you may just want to jot them down. In Hebrews over in your New Testament, I want you to see this connection. I think it's important for us to make it. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. I'll go back to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You move on down to verse 24, Hebrews 9, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Did you get that? For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's it. And so you look at these Old Testament passages, you think, wow, I got this blood sacrifice going on. They're reestablishing the altar. You and I have the privilege of looking back on all of this from the position of fulfillment. All of this was pointing forward to Jesus, who is not only the high priest, he's also the priest who climbs up on the altar and willingly becomes the sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's what the Lord says we can never, ever, ever forget. What a priest is this Jesus who becomes the sacrifice for our sins. Well, let's look at the rest of this text. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. I mean, we got all kind of offerings going on. These people have been displaced for a generation. They're coming back. They're eager to worship and to remember what God has done. From the first day of the seventh month, they begin to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So notice, the fact that they didn't have a completed facility in which to worship did not keep them from entering into worship, did it? Verse 7, so they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. All right, now let's go down to verses 10 and 11 and notice that they do carry out the reestablishment of the temple foundation. I couldn't begin to overstress the importance of the temple in the worship and social life of the Jewish people. It was the center. And so they come back and they begin to worship and they establish the altar, and now they're going to reestablish the temple foundations. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Isn't that a beautiful picture, a reminder to us Sometimes out of our preferences, we say, "Oh, I like for worship to be calm and serene and sedate. You know, I don't want it to get too loud." And I understand that. But, you know, here there is a time when worship ought to be loud. The cymbals are crashing. The instruments are playing. The people are shouting. In recent years, we've had the quote-unquote worship wars, a sad thing. I like what John Piper says. Our problem is not so much styles of worship, but styles of life. When we address our styles of life, then we'll see that there's not so much a problem about styles of worship. The only style of worship that matters is it done according to what God has given us in His Word? There's a time for quiet reflection. We see that in Scripture. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. And then there's a time for joyful thanksgiving. And by the way, notice that people are singing responsively, praising, giving thanks to the Lord. And what are they singing? Psalm 118, verse 1. Psalm 118, verse 29. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. That's worship. Lord, You're good. And not only are we telling You that You're good, we're going to give a reason why we know You're good. Your steadfast love endures forever. You know, there's all kinds of music out there today. And some people say, well, you know, I don't like some of these new choruses. They call them 7-11 songs. You know, seven words, 11 times, you know. But I can also say there's some hymns that have been written that have absolutely horrific theology. I won't take the time to mention those, but just because a song is new or because a song is old doesn't mean that it ought to be a regular part of the worship of God's people. The key is, what does it say about God? What I love about the ancient worship of God's people, they're saying, "Lord, we praise You. Lord, we praise You. Lord, we praise You." And then also there's a compliment. I don't mean paying a compliment, a completion, compliment, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. There's a subject, there's a predicate. Lord, we praise You, and we praise You. Why? Because You're good, and Your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, we praise You, and we praise You because You keep Your promises. Lord, we worship You, and we worship You because You created the heavens and the earth. Lord, we worship You, and we love You, and we repeat Your name, and we repeat Your name, and we remember Your name because You forgive our sins and heal our diseases. And that's the pattern that you see. Now, quickly, turn over to chapter 6 in Ezra, chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. Now, as the people set about to reestablish the things of God and the worship of God, inevitably there is opposition. And we read earlier in the text that fear was upon the people. They were concerned about those people who were outsiders who had remained in the land of Jerusalem while they've been gone. And we see this not only in Ezra but also in Nehemiah. There's opposition. People don't want the worship of God to go forward. There's opposition along the way. And we know that continues today. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. Well, the Passover, how significant. Exodus 12:13, God wants the people to do what? To put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And when the death angel passes over in Egypt, their firstborn are spared. And the firstborn die in Egypt. And remember that climactic moment. And then the people of Israel are delivered out of Egypt. The Passover was a remembrance of God's faithfulness, His deliverance. And it's no accident that when you get to the New Testament, what do you have Paul saying? Paul says, Jesus is our Passover. Isn't that a powerful picture? Death and hell, those things are coming, and our deliverer, our deliverance is in the person of Jesus. He is our Passover. Well, look at what happens here. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, you don't have to be Einstein to realize that God values the purity of his people, the cleanliness of his people. Well, we're not just talking about a physical cleanliness. We're talking about a complete purity. Well, I look at myself, you look at yourself, and we realize, you know, before a holy God who's perfect, there's no shadow of variation with him. There's no blemish. And when I look at my own life, well, there's this huge chasm, this huge gulf. How may I be pure? How may I be clean before the Lord? The answer, of course, is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, these people lived on the other side of the fulfillment of all things in Jesus, but you see them coming together in obedience to God's commands, and there is this uniting power of purified and true worship. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was kind of an extension of Passover. You remember the unleavened bread observance was particularly significant. Leaven makes the dough rise. And so unleavened bread was a reminder to ancient Israel to be ready. Remember the Passover observance? They were to eat unleavened bread. Why? Because they were not to be waiting around for the dough to rise. They were to be prepared to be obedient in an instant. Readiness to obey. And so that's the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this readiness to obey the Lord, whatever and whenever God might call. Well, it is a powerful, powerful picture. And one that you see in the New Testament, don't you? Remember what's happening in the week before Jesus is crucified? What holiday is going on in Jerusalem? You got it, Passover. What is the background for the institution of the first Lord's Supper? Passover. Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A readiness to obey. Well, let me tie it all together then this morning. We've seen the rebuilt altar, the reestablished temple foundation, and the restoration of worship, the uniting power of purified and true worship. Well, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13 again. Again, in Hebrews, we were in chapter 9. I want you to see what the author of Hebrews does here. You know, like I said, we don't go into a temple and make goat or animal or bull or sacrificial offerings on an altar, but you can be sure we have an altar. Notice what the author of Hebrews does. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You get what the author of Hebrews is saying? There's been a sacrifice, a final, ultimate sacrifice for sin. We don't make that sacrifice. Christ made it. Our hope and our confidence is in what Jesus did for us. And now we do offer sacrifices, but they're not the sacrifices of blood or bull and goats. It's the sacrifice of praise that flows from our lips, and it's the sacrifice of a life lived in obedience to the commands of the Lord and loving other people as God has commanded us. That's it. Well, J.G. McConville, a commentator, makes a powerful statement. I wrote it down a couple of days ago. It's a great reminder for us. You know, you have all of these instructions given the people of God and all of these things built into their worship so that they will remember. McConville writes, "It's far more difficult to hear the message of fragility of life and the fact of dependence on God for each succeeding breath amid the settled affluence and long life expectancy that so many in the modern Western world enjoy. What I'm saying by sharing that quote with you is that I can't think of people who need to hear the message of Ezra 3 and 6 more than you and me. We are blessed beyond measure. And we live in a free world, in the Western world, where there are so many advantages, and I thank God for that. I'm not up for getting a group together this afternoon to go to outer Mozambique or somewhere, okay? What I'm saying is that as we live here, we've got to remember and not forget the fragility of life and the fact of our dependence on God for the next breath. It's like the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus has made a radical sacrifice for you, which ought to lead to a radical surrender by you to Him. Or to put it another way, I think as we stand on the brink of a new year, we ought to let the Lord's past faithfulness be the fuel that ignites our joyful obedience in the present and future. I think that's a powerful reminder. Let the Lord's past faithfulness, He is good. He's been good. Let the Lord's past faithfulness be the fuel that ignites your joyful obedience in the present and future. You see, the people of Israel were coming back. Lord, we've blown it. We've sinned. We've experienced your judgment. But we're coming back to remember that you're good. We want to do things your way. We want to worship you the way that you've prescribed. And Lord, we want to remember your past faithfulness. You've been good. Let the Lord's past faithfulness be the fuel that ignites your joyful obedience in the present and in the future. Well, one of my favorite hymn writers is Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. He wrote a number of great hymns. You may or may not know his story. He was a contemporary of John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, who was a pastor. And Cooper had great struggles and difficulties. He had emotional disturbances. He struggled with the will to live. In fact, even on a couple of occasions sought to take his own life, but God providentially intervened and kept him from doing that. He was a troubled soul, but he was an enormously gifted individual. He wrote those words, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." I especially like that verse, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." Remember that last verse? "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." That's Cooper saying, I, with the Lord helping me, I never, never, ever want to forget what's been done for me in Jesus. That is a great recipe for marching into 2015. Lord, I will remember your past faithfulness, and I'll let it be the fuel that ignites my joyful obedience to you in whatever days you have left for me. Let's pray together. Father, you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. Father, forgive us for taking for granted and forgetting your past faithfulness to us. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we can prescribe the way in which you are to be worshiped. And Father, I pray that we will take your word seriously and that we will worship you in the only way that honors and pleases you, that is through the merit and through the mercy of your one and only Son, who was our substitute and who is our risen Lord, who is seated at your right hand, who is coming again in glory and power. Father, we thank you for the cradle We thank you for the cross. And Father, we thank you for the beautiful and wonderful coronation that is to come when Jesus, your Son, our King, our Redeemer, shall reign and rule forever and ever and ever. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, all to your glory. And so, Father, in whatever days and whatever breaths you have left for us, Lord, for your name's sake and by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to remember your past faithfulness and let it be a flame that empowers and fuels our obedience to you, not only now, but so long as we live. We praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.